The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Exodus chapter 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, as we recognize from the scripture, God has provided a form of wisdom that the cosmic system cannot understand. It cannot grasp because it lacks the necessary spiritual apparatus in order to perceive spiritual matters. And so therefore this wisdom of God is available through the principle of first revelation. God has to reveal himself before anyone will know what he thinks. For as we know, nobody knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. Same thing with God. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God and those to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal them. So that is why we are here. The principle that God has established is the local church, the fundamental foundation of the age in which we live. The doctrine of the dispensation of the church age is quite important, since this is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth. And this is the one God has established through this particular time in history. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, making certain that the sin nature is set aside, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, which is indeed the pillar and support of the truth, that we are the fundamental back line in the angelic conflict. We are where the rubber meets the road in terms of the understanding and application of your word, so that others can see and hear the truth as set forth by the local church and gain the great glory which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. It is for those who are willing to fight the good fight. And this is a lifelong event, as we know, until such time as you choose to deliver us, either through physical death or the rapture. We thank you for the great grace that you provide in order to make all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans 3, actually, having just concluded the first part, really, of the entire book, which extends. You have a basic prologue, an introduction from Paul in the first part of the book, but from 1:16 all the way through 3:20, Paul deals specifically with only two things, and that is the indictment of the Gentile cultures as they rejected the revelation found in natural creation, a form of natural revelation by which one can recognize the existence of God. When one considers the physical creation that surrounds us, one has to ask certain questions. The first question being, where did it come from? And why is it here? These types of things. And as he has pointed out, the Gentiles who even recognized that there had to be a creator, suppressed that knowledge and began to substitute other views, substituting darkness for light, ultimately ending up in idol worship and gross forms of overt behavior, homosexuality, lesbianism, these types of things that characterize the cosmic system even worse today than, say, it did in Paul's day. There were still some norms, apparently, about this somewhat more than there are today about it. But we see that the Gentiles, and then at the end of that chapter, he indicts them for all manner of antisocial behavior, for hating one another, for the inability to live together and to do the right things. And all of this, of course, the Jew uttered a hearty amen to. Those dirty, filthy Gentiles get what they deserve because they are pagan idol worshipers and God has no use for them anyway. But us, we're different. Somehow we're going to be above all this. And again, their thinking was, centered on their relationship with Abraham genetically. Racially, they were Jews. There's no doubt about that. But they believed that gave them a leg up on the Gentiles. And possibly, in certain extreme cases, they believed it exempted them from judgment. They believed that God would not judge them just because they were Jews. Well, that's inappropriate and incorrect, and Paul spends most of chapter 2 dealing with the two things they relied on, their racial heritage from Abraham, and the possession of the Mosaic Law, that these two things they thought would save them. And, of course, Paul points out that they do not. They do not save you. And so, as he has summed up here, in specifically throughout all of this, again, while the word law, nomos in the Greek, can extend to something beyond the Mosaic Law, the basic emphasis throughout all of this has been on the Mosaic Law itself. But again, if one cannot be saved by obedience to a perfect form of revelation provided by God in the Scriptures, then one is not going to be saved by a lesser law, a lesser legal code. And which these existed in the ancient world as well. The people, the Gentiles, it wasn't as though they were without laws. They had laws. And Paul points out that the reason they have laws is because they have a conscience. And the conscience bears witness to the work of the law. The work of the law is righteousness. But unfortunately, no one can, and again, Paul has not said this to this point. He has left it to be inferred. He certainly knows it. His audience in Rome probably knows it. But the reader, as coming through this, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, he has not addressed yet how to remedy the situation, and nor has he told them that nobody can live up to the perfect standards of the law, that nobody can make it 100% of the time. You sin. There is not a righteous man who does good at all times and does not sin. Solomon noted that. There are other passages in the Scriptures that document that reality. That man can't attain to the standard of plus R. So man is down here. Obviously, God is absolute righteousness at every point. Man, whatever he is down here, has valid relative forms of righteousness. You are better than some people, worse than others. But again, all of them fall short of here. And nobody's ever going to attain to that. Even, God help you, let's say you were the 99%er who was really, really righteous. But you just missed one thing. Too bad. You're out. That lessens the score, and God will not, again, lower himself to have fellowship with that which is less than himself. So he's got to determine a way to make minus R into plus R. Well, he did. This is all done, of course, through his son, and specifically, first mention, doctrine of propitiation, where he suffers for the sins and makes sacrifice on that behalf. So, as he has summed this all up here in this indictment, number one, as he said in verse 9 of chapter 3, all are under sin, and that's the real problem. And then in chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That means to be declared or treated righteous. It's evident that as sinners, we're not righteous to start with. And so this has led to some confusion in that some organizations, some religious sects have suggested that at salvation you are infused with actual righteousness and you become not just positionally righteous, but experientially righteous as God is. And that's not true. You don't. God treats you as righteous based on the work of Christ. And so the imputation of plus R is positional only. It's not a real change in your fundamental. And again, many of these people will point to verses like, oh, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. And use this as a sort of a springboard into their false doctrine that you either won't want to sin anymore if you're a believer. That would be nice. I don't want to sin any longer. Well, I may not want to sin, but the bigger question is, can I not sin? Can I avoid it? And the answer, of course, is no. So as he says, by the works of the law, it is works done in obedience to the law. And when Paul deals with this whole concept of works, as he's going to contrast it with faith, he's talking about doing the kind of works. He's not talking about just obeying the law. That's one thing. But what he's saying is, what he's dealing with, is the types of works whereby one obeys the law with a view to the fact that God's going to owe me in the future because I did what he said. So therefore, God owes me. God will be in debt to no man ever at any time. God doesn't owe anybody anything. And so when Paul talks about the works of the law, he's talking about people attempting to gain God's favor or God's approbation by doing certain things that make them righteous. And if you're righteous, then, you're totally forgiven. And as some of the rabbinical literature suggested, the Jews believed that there were, in their writings, things that said essentially, no son of Abraham will ever see Gehenna. He's not going to be face punishment or judgment. And so the Jews came to largely believe that they were exempt from judgment because they were Jews. And these were some of the most hard-headed, notoriously negative people. Now, not to say there weren't exceptions to this, because obviously there are. But when you study the life of, say, Isaac, he comes across a lot less favorably than Abraham does. Although Abraham had his own problems. I mean, it wasn't as though he was, a great guy. He had a fear grid, and so he caved a couple of times, and he ran off to Egypt, which he shouldn't have been there, because he left the land, and God never told him to do that. But there was a famine, and so he freaked out, looked at the temporal world, said, oh, here's the way it's going, and so ran off to Egypt. Well, in which case, he got into trouble, because then, his beautiful wife, he was afraid they were going to kill him and take her, so he just let her be put in the harem. Now, he not only does this once, but twice. So Abraham had his own deal, and Isaac comes across as a little bit of a mama's boy, and that's still seen even in the behavior with later on with Jacob. And Rebekah's a meddler. She gets into all kinds of trouble for this, and part of her discipline is when her son leaves, she never gets to see him again ever, period. But that's part of her discipline. And then you get to Jacob. Well, he's just a piece of work. I mean, Jacob's all over the place. He apparently, began early on, as seen in his birth, by that grabbing of the ankle, the heel, the supplanter. So that's Jacob. But even in that, these guys are positive at a level they're going to make it. They're going to spiritually, they've got their problems, and everybody does. So obviously the study of Genesis is pretty good in that it shows believers that, believers can fail. Even Joseph, as great as he was, I mean, he went through that period where his brother showed up, and I mean, he just tortured the crap out of them. He just absolutely made them miserable. He had them so scared and so worried for their lives that they didn't know what to do, frankly. But he had his deal, but he made it. Ultimately, he reined himself in and rebounded and got on top of it and treated his brothers right. Although, Lord knows, they'd done quite a number on him, too. As we get here, this idea that you're going to do certain things, that I'm going to be righteous. I'm a Jew, therefore I'm exempt. Number one, that's wrong. You're going to be judged just like everybody else is going to be judged. And so the second thing they relied on heavily was this law. That this law, somehow, if they could do it, they were going to be not only accepted before God, but favored by God. Big time. And true enough, if they could have done it. But the fact is, as Paul will sum up later in Romans 9, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And that's the inherent problem with any legal code, is that people can't always live up to it because of the genetic sin nature. Well, let's look here then, beginning with the vocabulary first. The Old Testament here has a number of words used to describe the contents of the law, each of which has its own particular significance. Bereith, a feminine noun, 286 times it's used, means an agreement, covenant, or our normal word today we would use would be a contract. This word indicates that the law was a covenant or contract between God and Israel. It is important to note that this was between Israel and God only. It did not extend to any other peoples. And Paul has summarized that briefly in Romans by saying, now we know whatever things the law says, it says to those in the sphere of the law or under the law. That's only a particular people, that's the Jews. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then also chapter 24, 1 through 8. Again, not mentioned, don't speak them to the Gentiles. They're not involved in this. Never were, never will be. And again, that's the folly of modern Christendom. You still have even goofy religious groups out there subjecting their people to the Mosaic law as some form of righteousness and phase two advance. And that's just not wrong. It's just not right. It's just not acceptable. Number one, it was never incumbent upon the Gentiles anyway. Then he said to Moses, come up here, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Dumb, 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 dumb. Dumb as anything you could say. And guess what? They not only couldn't do it, they wouldn't do it, and they didn't do it. But in their zeal for all of this, they think that the law is somehow, because again, there are promises associated with it. It's true enough. And this idea of being a kingdom of priests indicates sort of the idea, eventually, I mean, in the German state anyway, of the concept of the universal priesthood of believers. That was going to be what God was shooting for. But obviously under the Mosaic law, we still have the Aaronic priesthood was instituted there. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he went up, he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. They offer here, they cut, enter a covenant. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant with which the Lord has made the Lord, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The second term here we have is Torah. This is the most normal term that's actually used. The Jews still use this to refer to the Pentateuch specifically, the first five books. Feminine noun, 223 times it's used. Instruction, decision, teaching, or law. This word emphasizes the law coming from the supreme authority, as well as the binding nature of its contents. It is referred to, and we won't necessarily look these up, but you can see in Joshua 23:6 and Hebrews 10:28, it's called the law of Moses. In that case, Moses was the intermediate agent who administered it. It came through him. And so he is attributed with it. Just as Paul will talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will call it my gospel, because he's been entrusted with it. The law of God also, and obviously this is because it comes from God. Again, one might view this as a genitive producer, the law that God produces or that he makes incumbent upon men, Joshua 24:26. The law of the Lord, this is used in a little later. 2 Kings is much later in terms of historical usage, but it's referred to there in 2 Kings 10:31. And then the book of the law, that one we can look at, Deuteronomy 28:61, which is sort of a summary of the whole. Deuteronomy essentially is a recapitulation of the law as it had been given throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Deuteronomy 28:61. And also, and this is of course in the threat aspect of this, this is under the cycles of discipline, which will come upon the nation if they are disobedient. And the problem with this covenant was, this contract, is that number one, it was works oriented. It depended upon the obedience of the people. And people cannot render perfect obedience to God's law, so therefore they're always in Dutch at some level. Now, obviously, in the law we have in itself, the ceremonial code, the provision for sin, and that is sacrifice. Substitutionary sacrifice will be seen throughout the law as a way of dealing with sin. Not the way of dealing with sin, a way. And a fact, really, once you get into the New Testament revelation, you understand, and not even an efficacious way of dealing with sin. The blood of bulls and goats does not remove sins. Only the sacrifice of Christ does that. So Deuteronomy 28:61, also every sickness and every plague which were not written in the book of the law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Wow, that's upbeat. The Lord here has promised. But again, the problem is it's a works-oriented covenant. It's an agreement that's based on production. And the Jews didn't produce. Well, D here, mitzvah, or mitzvah, a commandment, feminine noun, 184 times, means a commandment. When you hear about the bar mitzvah, that's what they're talking about, the son of the commandment, son of the covenant. This word denotes the authority behind the law, emphasizing the chain of command. When one starts to give orders, he has to have authority. I mean, there are people, of course, who stand around and dish out orders, but nobody listens to them because they don't have any authority. You have to have authority to issue orders. Deuteronomy 4:2, you will not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor will you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And again, the whole concept of command deals with the chain of command, the spiritual chain of command in this case, the royal chain of command that begins with God and works its way down. It is never in churches out there who have adopted this sort of congregational mentality that somehow the authority structure in the local church works from the bottom up. It does not. No organization works that way. You don't get hired at Microsoft and then suddenly they consult you about every decision. They don't call you in and say, all right, well, how do you think our marketing strategy should go? We've hired you today. You're going to be in charge. No. The authority runs from the top down. This guy, whoever he is, will take orders and learn, and theoretically, and grow in the company and be advanced and all of that. But this idea that authority works from the bottom up, that is just the Laodicean mentality, which is not, the term, Greek term Laodicea is not far removed from our term democracy. Both have a very similar meaning. So the idea, again, that a democracy is the way to go, this isn't what God ever did. God didn't say to the Jews, okay, let's get together, we'll make a covenant, we'll make an agreement. Now you tell me what you think it ought to be. He didn't consult them. He lays down the terms. That's the nature of authority. Coke, a masculine noun, et e here, 131 times it's used, what is stipulated or prescribed. Hence a statute or rule. The word points to the fact that the law was fixed or established, denoting its abiding character. The law is here to stay, in a sense. Now, the bad thing is, of course, the law can't save these Jews. But they've come to believe, sadly, that it can. Certainly by the first century, and even before that, you see in the writings that essentially they believed that obedience was their ticket. Who knows how obedient they thought they had to be. Exodus 30:21. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so they will not die. Here again, using a ceremonial teaching with the bronze laver, which points to what we, the antitype in the New Testament, is rebound. Washing of an extremity, hands and feet, symbolizes rebound. And he says, so they shall wash their hands and feet, and they will not die. And it will be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generation. And again, if the word statute itself, coke, which does point to that which is permanent and fixed, didn't say it enough, he adds the adjective here, perpetual or eternal, that is going to be ongoing, as one might expect. Here, Adah, feminine noun, this is a witness, a testimony, or a legal provision. This word emphasizes the concept of the law as a testimony or witness to God and his plan, which obviously was to be observed by people. They were to learn from this. You could figure out God, sort of, at least, and what he wanted, if one would consider carefully the contents of the law. But we can sum up the law. I can sum up the entire Bible for you in one sentence, so that's pretty easy. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. All the rest of it's window dressing. If you can figure out how to do those two things right, and again, obviously for believers today, it's undone under the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit, who is at work within us to will and to do his good pleasure. Deuteronomy here, 6:17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And again, the idea of a testimony or a witness is something that points to the truth of something else. And so this gets into the matter of God's veracity, the fact that all of this is true, and that this testifies to the realities of God's plan. The law does. Mishpat, masculine noun, 424 times, a judgment or decision related to the execution of justice. This word indicates that the law contains the judgment or rulings of God on various matters, whereas God is seen as a judge who passes a sentence or a decision on a particular matter, whatever it may be, Deuteronomy 6:1. Now, this is the commandment, the statute and the judgment, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And again, part of this teaching of the law, if one pays careful attention to what's said here, so that, purpose clause, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord. And it isn't just a matter of teaching the, quote, the principles of the law, the do's and don'ts, the commands and the prohibitions. It's a matter of enforcing on these people the concept of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And this is where it all starts. And apart from that inner dynamic of the fear of the Lord, anything people do overtly externally is a waste of time. God's not impressed. This is where the Jews really fell down and dropped the ball. They began to believe he was impressed with the overt, the external. That was what he looked for. And yet when Jesus was teaching repeatedly, I mean, he would scorch these people about their fastidious observation of the externals while omitting every internal matter that really mattered, like justice and mercy and righteousness. Oh, but you can tithe mint and dill and cumin. Can you imagine how you're going out, you're growing a little weed garden or herb garden, I guess, whatever it is. And you go out and you get your 10% of your dill off of there. And you pinch that off and you make sure it's 10%, you know. And so you do all that, but yet you can't treat your neighbor right. You cheat the widow in her transactions. You oppress the orphan. You won't help people. You're not kind at all. But yet you've tithed. Oh, you got that down. He said, these things you should have done. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law. We could not justify them not tithing because that was a part of the deal. And he said, these things you should have done, but you should not have let the others go. Well, H, the New Testament used the noun nomos, which means a custom, norm, rule, principle, or law. And again, this word is not necessarily technical, so one has to watch this. It's not as though every time you see the word nomos that you're talking about the Mosaic Law. But with or without the article, it can refer to the Mosaic Law. And then, of course, on occasion, the law is specifically attributed to Moses. This was the most common way, again, that the Jews referred to this was the law of Moses. Matthew 5:17. I don't think actually here he didn't refer to it in this particular verse, but just a quick double check here. Here it's used, okay, yeah, here it's used with the definite article, do not think that I came to abolish the law. And the New American Standard has generally done, I can't speak to every occasion because I haven't gone through them all yet, but generally what I've seen is that they've done a pretty good job of distinguishing when the Mosaic Law is in the context. And they will capitalize the word law because they recognize that interpretively this is what Paul's getting at. Also, Romans 2:12, a passage we just looked at not too long ago. For as many, as he says, who have sinned without law. Now here, it's without the definite article. So one could make the argument that he's arguing just about any legal system. But I think the context here is, given what we know of the surrounding context and the fact that he's addressing Jews, that here, again, they've made a very good decision in that interpretively they've recognized that even without the definite article, he's talking about the Mosaic Law, and he is. Those who have sinned without the Mosaic Law will perish without the Mosaic Law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 9:9. Two, the definition and description. A, the Mosaic Law is comprised of all the legislation mediated through Moses, beginning with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This is 1446 to 1445 BC, roughly, including the subsequent legislation, as well as the reiteration of the legislation in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is, again, largely a recapitulation of all that had been taught previously. So all the law can be found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It does not, even though the Torah, quote, contains Genesis, that's really, they will quote that as a part of the law, but there was no legislation in Genesis. There was not this series of do's and don'ts, prohibitions, and commandments that people were to obey. See, it is called the Mosaic Law because it was given to and through one man, Moses himself. Let's look at John 1:17 in the New Testament, the Old Testament there, Exodus 24:12. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And the fact is, Jesus is set, of course, here in opposition to Moses because the system is, again, so much better. Because, number one, it's a grace system now, grace and truth. Now it's not a matter of do's and don'ts. And this is, again, the Christian life is not a matter of memorizing a bunch of rules and doing them. We should be generally familiar with the royal imperatives. There's no doubt about that. They're in there for a reason. But these provide the guidelines. But the dynamic of the Christian life today is the indwelling of the Spirit as people walk in the Spirit. And as they do things commensurate with what God wants, spiritual growth occurs. Obviously, at the middle of all of this is the intake of doctrine. This has to be the hub of all of it. This is where it all starts. It doesn't end here. You've got to apply it, but it all starts here. D here, the Mosaic Law, is divided into three parts. Codex 1 refers to the moral code, which comprises the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the other commands related to human morality. So one of the things that we will see is that in the Mosaic Law, you had this aspect of the law that focused on morality. And this is crimes against, generally, crimes against other people. And so, in the moral code, you had things that were commanded to do and not to do. You don't carry false weights. You don't carry false measures. You don't have a separate way to cheat people. That's really all that was about, was financially trying to cheat people. Obviously, you're not supposed to kill them. That should go without saying, but we'll say it anyway. Don't kill them. And things like, you know, don't lust after their car, their wife, their house, you know, all their details. You had all these, and of course that's mental attitude, but overtly, you know, you had this moral code. Well, the morality of the Mosaic Law is incumbent at all times. It extends throughout history because moral statutes don't change. If murder's wrong, it's always wrong. And it's been wrong since the time of Cain and Abel. And where in the world even? We know, but I mean, from a physical perspective, one has to wonder, where did Cain get the idea to kill Abel? It wasn't as though it's not like every night we turn on the TV, murder, murder, murder. There hadn't been any murders before. So where did this idea come from? Well, it came from Satan. And Cain is declared there in 1 John to be of the evil one. Why? Because he manifested the evil one's characteristics. Well, throughout time, moral code is moral code. It is what it is. It's always wrong to steal, to lie, to cheat. You know, these types of things are always wrong. Breaking and entering, you can't put a good face on it. It's wrong. So the moral code, but what we'll find out is in the New Testament, anything that's binding in the moral code of the Mosaic Law, we find reiterated in the New Testament. So we don't have to guess. Okay, wait a second. Does God now want us to murder since we're not under the law but under grace? No. No, he doesn't. So the moral code is what it is, and it stays the same, and it's always true. If something's morally wrong, it's always morally wrong. This is one of those issues I've gotten into with people on this matter of tattooings and piercings. It's in the Mosaic Law not to do this stuff. Now the question is it a moral prohibition or is it simply a ceremonial prohibition? And again, my response to that has always been, well, if it is a ceremonial prohibition, and we could allow that it might be, well, then what doctrine is it teaching? Because all the ceremonial prohibitions, and that's what we'll get into too, the second part of this, the ceremonial code, was designed to either teach a doctrine or point to some aspect of the person and work of Christ or some reality that dealt with the Christian life. But that always had another point, the washing of the hands and feet, for instance. Under the ceremonial code, symbolized rebound. Now, they still had to physically wash their hands and feet. But washing your hands is not, quote, and even today, while we would still recommend you do it as a hygienic practice, there's no morality to washing your hands. It doesn't make you a better person because you wash your hands or you don't. Again, from a hygienic standpoint, we'd say you should. But you're not better before God because you do this. And so you have these things in the ceremonial code, like you can't wear garments made out of two things. Why? God doesn't like that? Why doesn't... No, this is designed to teach the doctrine of separation. You don't sow a field with two kinds of grain. Two different kinds. Why? That's not immoral. It's not immoral to have a... And by the way, check your garments today. It better be 100%. Or if we're going to live under the Mosaic law, it better be. And by the way, you can't eat lobster either, so... If that's the one you're going to live under. Well... Ceremonial code, point two here, Codex 2 refers to the ceremonial code, which was an elaborate system of Christology and soteriology portrayed in the tabernacle, Levitical priesthood, Sabbaths, offerings, sacrifices, and feasts. And the ceremonial code, again, there were reasons behind it, but it wasn't designed to point to necessarily what was just then and there. It had a predictive element to it. This is one of the natures of types. Types in and of themselves are predictive. They point to a future time, to a future fulfillment. Codex 3 refers to the social code, which provided social laws for diet, hygiene, quarantine, taxation, criminal proceedings, laws of evidence, which is good, you got to have that, slavery, land conservation, the poor, the military, and the economy. All of these would fall under the social code. And you had various laws that governed every aspect of these things. How one was to do things, like in criminal proceedings, you could not proceed unless you had the evidence of two or three witnesses. That was a part of the social code. That the judge couldn't even hear a case if you didn't have the proper forum. You had to have the forum, and you also had to have the proper number of witnesses to proceed. So if you saw, say you went out here today and you see somebody kill somebody, and you're the only one that sees it. Again, today we have a little bit better terms of evidence in that we can do forensics. But the fact is, they couldn't then. I mean, they weren't going to do DNA sampling and all that. So you had to, you know, it was reliant upon a situation in which people bore honest witness. And that's why part of the ceremony, or the codex, the social code, there were very stringent punishments for dishonesty. And particularly for things like perjury. They were, because this relied on the people basically, you know, demonstrating common morality, that telling the truth, which, you know, necessarily people always don't. Well, failure to distinguish between which aspect of the law is in view has created tremendous confusion in general and in the church specifically. One, the moral code is grounded in the righteous character of God, does not change, and is binding on all people in all dispensations. Again, if one can determine that a command is related to morality, and morality would get into issues of, number one, how you treat God, and number two, how you treat your fellow man. Those are the issues of morality. How people interact with one another, what they do, how they conduct themselves. Two, the ceremonial code contained various rituals and ceremonies that were designed to communicate the religious truths of God's plan via ritual and typology. Again, anytime you see the word ritual, know that ritual is not reality. If something is a ritual, it has, in and of itself, no inherent value. It's really pointing to something else. I mean, obviously the ritual itself means something, but the reality is bigger than that. Just as Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's table, the ritual itself, which we observe next Sunday, by the way, the ritual itself is simple. Eating cracker, drinking some grape juice, and that's it. And this is a pretty simple ritual, really. But yet, the complexity of it, in terms of the person and work of Christ, and all that's involved in understanding that, is mind-blowing. There's a lot to it. So, again, ritual is not reality. Ritual never saves. This is why, again, people who are into water baptism for salvation, the Church of Christ, whole denomination, completely wiped out by this stuff. And they're not the only ones. I just know I'm familiar with them. But this idea of you got to be baptized or you aren't going to heaven. Well, that's their doctrine. I know because I was involved with them. As a matter of fact, they baptized me two or three times just to make sure I got it right. And it's that serious with them. And they're very big into ritual. They do the Lord's table Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They do it every service. Because that's how important they think it all is. Well, but then if you do it all the time, the ritual loses its emphasis to me. If you're constantly doing it, it kind of takes away from it. So since it was a shadow of the things to come, Jesus Christ, person and work, fulfilled the rituals of the law. Again, the book of Hebrews is devoted largely to many of these issues simply because, as Luke writes this book, the Jews are faced with this temptation. Particularly the Jews residing in Israel, specifically Jerusalem. They're faced with this temptation that they're going to go back into Judaism. Now, they've believed in Christ for salvation, but they are under such tremendous political, economic pressure, a social pressure, to conform, to go back to Judaism, to come back to the synagogue, come back to the temple. We will ostracize you. This is where, again, for a person, what people don't seem to understand is when you become a believer, you forfeit it all, whether you like it or not. This world is dead to you and you're dead to it, is the reality of it. And so you have to be willing to give up whatever God puts on you. I mean, that's the pressure and the test of life. Okay, well, what's God going to require out of me? Well, I don't know. And so this is, again, not for the faint of heart, because the reality is, as we saw there in Mark, there's a huge difference between being a believer and being a disciple. They are not the same thing. They are not synonyms. Believer does not equal disciple. Disciples, totally different. There you have to be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And where do you think this leads? Take up your cross. Instrument of execution. Let me think. How could this go? Well, this doesn't sound good. Not on the surface. No, you have to be willing to give up the rights to your life, essentially. And that's the challenge of the Christian life. Now that you're saved, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And what price God will want out of any believer, we don't know. We can't tell you. It's not the same for everybody. Some believers live and they go along and they have basic sort of common grace and living grace and they muddle by and that's all they ever attain. Other believers can get exceedingly wealthy. And God might bless them with lots and lots of finances and details. Now that's what, and people say, that's what I want. I want to believe believer B. I don't want to be believer A. I don't want to be the poor muddler. I want to be the rich muddler who gets along with filthy amounts of details and just all that. Well, that can come and go. But then those things are all tested. So even if God does bless you with something, it doesn't mean he won't test it. Every doctrine we get is going to be tested, as we know. And so whatever God requires of an individual believer, we don't know. You just have to sort that out as you go. Here, again, the Jews were faced with, well, if we compromise, we can make peace. Sure, you can make peace by compromising. Sure, you can make your life easier by compromising. If that wasn't ever an issue, there wouldn't be any. Half of the Bible wouldn't be here. Because a lot of the Bible is directed towards this matter of compromise and the cosmos and the devil's world and other believers and even other unbelievers and how we're to interact with them and deal with them. Well, as the Jews wanted to go back to all of this, they had to be reminded, look, if you do this, you're going back to a system that you know to be inferior. Now, what kind of stupid idiot does that? You know this system is inferior. You know it's not what you've got in the reality that is Christ. And this system that you're going back to never saved anybody, not one person, never provided anybody with spiritual advance. It never provided spiritual growth or other factors. And why would you go back to this? And if you do go back to this, by the way, he speaks in very strong terms. You are giving up a lot of stuff. Well, they're not going to be unsaved. There are people that read Hebrews and they say, oh, they lost their salvation. No, they didn't. That doesn't happen ever. So, Hebrews 9, 18 through 24. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Well, obviously, all of these things, each of these individual things here, the blood, the water, the scarlet wool, and all of that, each of these have typological and ritualistic significance that you have to deal with. But these are just types and shadows. And he says the reality comes in Christ. And in the same way, sprinkle all the tabernacle, the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, which is sort of somewhat of an oxymoron. You don't wash anything in blood, do you? Mm-hmm. I don't think so. And according to the law, one may say, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. The heavenly things are the realities. The copies are the earthly parts. To be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. I mean, the tabernacle was impressive. Overtly, when you saw it, it wasn't impressive because of the outer covering, which is kind of blah. But the whole thing itself was actually a pretty impressive structure when you considered it, if you could, and of course only the priest could go in there, but and they only into the Holy of Holies, even the high priest. But when you consider the details and all of that from the inside out, I mean, it is a pretty amazing deal. But it's not much to look at overtly because that outer skin was designed to be bland. So he didn't enter, and when they built this, they built all this according to the specs that Moses was given. But he says, a mere copy of the true one. But into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And so all this ritual and the sacrifice and these typological things showed through the Mosaic law, that work, the ceremonial code, various aspects about what was really going to happen in Christ. And they, again, had to orient to this. Well, three, the civil code was designed to regulate daily life in the nation and provided legislation for personal living and interpersonal relationships. This is where, for instance, in the civil code, you have the legitimate principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, etc. That if you violate someone criminally, that you have to make restitution. Now, this is not the law, however, the civil code of Israel is not the law for believers in the church age. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that there are some of these laws aren't on the books. They are. If you do certain crimes, you're going to have to pay for them. But what I'm saying about that is that one does not institute eye for eye, tooth for tooth into the Christian life as a way of dealing with other believers. And that that leads to is revenge tactics, getting even, and these sorts of things. This is a part of the civil code for a functioning society. You have to have these civil laws and rules in order to have a properly functioning society. One where people don't just kill each other. And so the civil code, again, that while that's true, in a legal system, eye for eye, tooth for tooth is true. In interpersonal relationships, it's forgive and forget and move on. That's the doctrine now. And of course, that was the doctrine in Israel, too. They were largely to forgive and forget and move on. But obviously, some things can't be resolved that easily. So again, this is designed to provide for daily life in the nation. And again, the civil code is not, quote, the code of life, necessarily. It's a legal deal. And four, these aspects of the law must be kept separate. Although there can be some common ground among them, or one risks violating moral principles while enforcing ceremonial principles. And the ceremonial principles are not even valid for our dispensation, only as a teaching aid. And in that respect, they fall under the all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable dictate. Well, three, the recipients and ratification of the Mosaic Law. A, the Jews were the sole recipients of the Mosaic Law. Romans 9:4. We can't emphasize this enough because, again, today, Gentiles still keep trying to put themselves under it. And so we have to strongly reiterate, no, this wasn't given to the Gentiles. Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple, service, and the promises. And only to Israel were these things given. Nothing, no, nobody else, no other group got these. B, it was not given to or incumbent upon the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 4:8. And while it's phrased in a way here that is designed to maximize the importance of the Israel, the understanding of this is that there is no other nation. That's kind of the point. So this idea, the whole concept. First, he said, I'm going to make you a nation of priests. Now that became, under certain doctrine, priest nation. First, that's not what it said. It said a nation of priests. And that's a little bit misleading. And then from then, they deviated off into the, quote, client nation, which you can't find anything about in Scripture at all, period. And that's just odd. But again, this is what we like to call creative exegesis. What do I think I can get out of this? Oh, you can wring anything out of the text, believe me. I've seen it done. Beginning here actually in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? These questions are phrased obviously in such a way as to demand a no or negative answer. No nation. There's no nation that's given. Nobody else gets this. Also, Ephesians 2:12. So the Israelites were sort of a blessing and a curse at the same time, if you consider what the reality of the law is. Because the statutes are righteous and just and all these things. Well, then people have to live up to it. Remember here that you were at the same time, he says, separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, that would include the Mosaic covenant, meaning you didn't have anything to do with it, and strangers to the promise, and having no hope without God in the world. That's Gentile status pre-salvation. That's where the Gentile nations essentially stood. Well, the Mosaic law was justified or ratified with the nation at Mount Sinai, 1445 to 1444 BC, because that was the Exodus occurred, say, 1446 to 1445. But all of this and all the legislation and everything took about a year, roughly, not quite, but about. And so D, God, the party of the first part, agrees to make Israel his special possession. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation separate from all the other Gentile nations. And we've seen those verses, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We saw that one right at the beginning. Also Deuteronomy 7, 6. So there's no question that Israel is set apart in a way, no doubt, as a specialized nation for the plan of God. That other nations receive nothing like this. And then again, this is not incumbent upon other nations either. That's the good news. Well, Israel, the party of the second part, agreed to the terms and entered the covenant with God. This is where, in their zeal, they basically take upon themselves something they should have thought about. This is another good deal for the Christian way of life. Think before you act. Consider the ramifications and the issues before you make a decision. You might want to stop and obviously haste in the Scripture is not looked upon in a favorable fashion. Generally speaking, haste is viewed as a bad thing because it's opposite, demonstrates a lack of patience and some other factors. Well, the Bible warns about haste because it can get you into trouble. Well, here the people are entirely too hasty. They agree with this, but they're binding themselves under a works agreement that they can never live up to. And again, the spirit may be willing, but we know the flesh is weak. So Exodus 19, 7 and 8, so Moses came and called the elders of the people. And he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And so they voluntarily, again, and willingly entered into this covenant, which was not a good deal, as it were. But it set them apart. Obviously, it made them feel special. Of course, you're the only nation I've picked out of all. But again, one of the things that never seems to come up was they didn't seem to stop and ask why. That would be, to me, a big important thing. Why us? Why did you pick us? I mean, out of all the nations you could have picked, why us? And obviously some of the answer is found in the covenants back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant specifically, which promised all of this. And you had to have, at some level, You had to have some nation. It didn't matter who it was. You had to have somebody who was going to be responsible or who would at least be the genetic line for Messiah. That had to be done. And so we can give you some good reasons why God established this covenant with Israel and why they entered into it. But again, still, it's a bad deal for them because they'll never live up to it. And so they are constantly, or generally speaking, they didn't live up to it. They had periods in their history where they did pretty well. But even during those periods, they had their problems. But they didn't live up to it enough in order to not come under. They were constantly under these judgment provisions because they couldn't do the righteousness demanded in the law. Not fully, not complete it enough to keep God's judgment off of them. So they enter into this willingly and God says, well, okay, fine, we'll make the deal. But you're under this and then here's all the judgments. Of course, they were, you know, they're hearing this. They're like people when they're getting married. Oh, I'm in love. I want to get married. Everything's great. This guy can do no wrong. This girl can do no wrong. We'll be happily ever after. We've watched all the movies. We've seen how it works. And yet it doesn't work that way, sadly. And they jump into all of this. And then they get to the for better or worse part. And they say, what? No. No, no, I didn't sign up for that. Better or worse? No, 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 no. Sickness and health? No, no, health. I'll love them while they're healthy, you know. And you go through all this. So they were giddy. And they liked all this. They want to get married to the Lord, as it were. And guess what? Then the work begins. This is, again, the misguided idea people have when they go into marriage. And the misguided idea that the Jews had here. Well, this will all be great. God's picked us. We're going to be the top of the nations, top of the heap. We'll live it up. The other nations will suffer and all that, and we won't. And so that was the way they viewed it. Very unrealistic, but that's the way they viewed it. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.